good to be here tonight to continue the saga from Mark. But as you turn to the book of Mark, I'd just like to introduce our thoughts today with something of what the Lord Jesus would say on a regular basis. As far as he was concerned and the way he presented the truth, we know his message is condensed in the book of Mark, the book of Matthew. It's the same as John's message, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And if you think that someone thinks that all that the Lord Jesus said and all that he taught could be condensed into one or two phrases, it must be very important. And that's how it's summarized: repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus always presented two ways. We think of the passage in Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Those who find it are few. And so we see a contrast of two. There's two gates. There's two ways. And one is easy and wide, and the other is narrow and steep. And one leads to destruction, and the other leads to life. And we see it again when the Lord Jesus speaks of those who hear his word and keep it. They're like a man who built on a solid foundation. But those who hear his word and don't keep it, there's only two ways. You either build your house on a solid foundation or you don't. You either decide to follow his recommendation or you don't. And all through the scripture, the Lord Jesus is presenting everyone who listens to him with a decision. And in essence, you could boil it down to in John 14, where we get the crystallization of the whole thing. In John 14, verse 6, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I am a way. I am today's truth, flavor of the day. And I have a life for you to live, if you want it." No, he didn't say that. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that verse in particular is castigated by many who would like to confuse our understanding of who God is and what he would have for us. But the Lord Jesus made it very plain. And so with that in mind, the Lord Jesus making it very plain, I'd like us to turn to Mark chapter 3. Last time we considered the book of Mark, we were in the end of chapter 2, and the Lord Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees who were there. They were dogging their steps everywhere they went, and they wanted to catch Jesus and his disciples in a violation of the traditions of the Pharisees. And they, of course, as we looked at last time, exalted the traditions of the Pharisees and the little regulations that they invented to help, they thought, God's people to obey the law. The Lord Jesus, however, disdained their traditions, and all through the Sermon on the Mount, we see the Lord Jesus pointing out the difference between their traditions and the law of God. And we finished last time by hearing the Lord Jesus say that that he was the Lord of the Sabbath as a declaration of his deity. Now, on us, it's almost lost without studying the context and understanding Jewish custom and history of the Sabbath. We do, we study it, and then we begin to appreciate more and more the power and the weight of what Jesus said. It would have blown the Pharisees away. They would have been breathless when he declared that he was, this, it's the quote of the verse in 28 is, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath is and always was the center of the Pharisaical practices and their observation of the Sabbath and the way they kept the Sabbath and all their traditions regarding the Sabbath was the centerpiece of their doctrine and manifesto, I guess you could say, their traditions. And so for the Lord Jesus to make himself the Lord of the Sabbath would not only make them upset, but it also was simply a declaration of his deity. And so with this bee in their bonnet, the Pharisees would be very anxious to be on his case, so to speak. They had it out for the Lord Jesus. Now, our passage today, Mark 3, 1 to 6, is a parallel to Matthew 12, 9 to 14, and Luke 6, 6 to 11. You don't have to look there, but I'm mentioning it only because in all three cases, we have the incident of the disciples picking grain and eating it, and the Pharisees being upset, and then it goes right into this passage that we have today. So they are parallel passages, and we can use them together to create the proper understanding of what the story is. So I'm going to read it just quickly, and then we're going to go over it together. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It's a very short passage, but there's a lot packed in here. There's a lot going on. And we Gentiles might miss a lot of it and the significance of it if we didn't carefully look at the passage and see what was happening. Well, I'm going to break the passage into three parts, okay? We're going to look at first the malicious request, and second, the majestic response. And then, yes, the third will be the malevolent revenge. So first, we're going to look at the malicious request. And you might think, oh, where is it? Well, that's important to understand that there are three passages that communicate the incident. And if you didn't look in Matthew, of course, if you're reading through the Bible, you read Matthew first and then you read Mark, so you get the gist. But in Matthew, we see that this is a setup. This is a setup of the Pharisees. They knew Jesus was coming into the synagogue. That's where he went repeatedly. That was the proper place to go and to teach God's word and to teach the people. And so he wasn't always there, of course, but he was there frequently and often. And so the contest between the Pharisees and him was often right there in the synagogue. But in Matthew 12, verse 9 to 10, we see that the Pharisees decided before he got there, they wanted to ask him a question. And it was a question based on what had happened the week before in the field, the grain fields, where he embarrassed them and amazed them by claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. So, in consideration of what they'd been through, so think about this, okay, they were just embarrassed. Now, this their embarrassment was in the field with just whoever was there. And now they're right in the synagogue. They're right in their place of power where they have a lot of influence. And we're gonna take this guy down a notch. So in Matthew 12, it says, verse 9, 10 says, they asked him a question first. Okay, so they started it. It was their initiation or their initiative to begin this dialogue. And their question, if you look in Matthew 12, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, this is a dumb question. It's really not a question. It's like, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, it's either yes or no. And they knew what the answer was according to their tradition. We read in Luke 13, 14, you can read it. It's the story of the disabled lady who had a condition of her back for many years. And in Luke chapter 13, verse, just to give you the build up to it, she was in the temple, or in the Sabbath in the synagogue, and she had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, and the Lord Jesus called her and said, "Woman, you are free from your disability." Well, who wouldn't have been happy? 18 years, she couldn't stand up straight, and the Lord freed her of this disability. But, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, we would think this guy's out to lunch, and he is. But according to the Pharisees, Endersheim, in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he is a Jew who became a Christian, and he wrote a number of very good volumes to contextualize what the Jewish mindset was during the time of the Lord Jesus, and to delineate rules and regulations of the Pharisees for us from a Gentile perspective, from a Christian perspective. At any rate, he makes it clear that it was very real in the Pharisees' dogma, their traditions. They made it very clear that we are not to heal anybody on the Sabbath. You can give them medication to keep them from dying, but you can't heal them because that's a violation. That's work. That's what they said. These are the same people who, the Jews, the Pharisees, who dictated that you cannot go farther than 200 cubits, 300 feet, from your house on the Sabbath. So what they would do is they would take string, the people would take string, and they would string one house to another. They would just have a little cord to tie the houses together. They put the string around a post or something in one house and bring it to a post in the other house. And then officially, the two houses would be joined and it would be one house. And then they'd tie the second house to the third house. And then eventually they would have a number of houses tied together so they could go anywhere between the houses. They weren't restricted anymore to just 2,000 cubits. And it's the kind of thing that they would do to fulfill the letter of the law, knowing that they weren't really doing what they were supposed to. But it gives you an idea of the kind of regulations and restrictions that the Pharisees were imposing upon the people, ostensibly to help them to obey God's word, to obey the law. Their traditions were supposed to be emphatic reinforcements of God's law, when in fact what they were is they would diffuse and deflect from God's law and bring the attention of the people from the point that the Lord is making when he dictated a certain law. Well, their motivation was to demonstrate their The Lord Jesus' disrespect for their tradition on that day. They had traditions, and the Lord Jesus just simply wasn't adhering to them, and they didn't understand why. So here we have the malicious request to begin our examination of what was going on here. The Pharisees understood that the answer was only yes. Like, it was unlawful, or no, it was not proper to heal on the Sabbath. That's what they expected the Lord Jesus to say. And so we move on to the majestic response. The Lord Jesus responded by, number one, first in verse 3 of Mark, he called the man, and he called him to himself. And so the first thing that the Lord Jesus did, he made the question personal. It wasn't just some abstract concept anymore. He placed the man who was there, who undoubtedly the Pharisees had brought with them to make a public demonstration of how wicked the Lord Jesus was, if he was tempted to heal the man. They wanted to see if he would heal him. But the Lord Jesus, on the contrary, didn't distance himself from the man. He called him to himself. And so this wasn't just a principle, it was an issue about this man now. And then in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, the Lord Jesus rephrased their question. Now, they weren't alone. The Sabbath, the synagogue would have been full. And the Lord Jesus restated the question by saying, not, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? Or is it lawful to save life or to kill? Now, having rephrased their question, they were done. They knew they were done. What are they going to say? You know, like, no, I think you should kill on the Sabbath, you know, or like it's a no-brainer. It's like how the Lord Jesus responded about the taxes. He knew how to move the question around and orient it in a way that made the proper answer obvious. Instead of being manipulative, as they were trying to get reinforcement for the traditions that they were trying to underscore. The Lord Jesus made it clearer and clearer by rephrasing the question. And of course, we know that he moved it from a understanding of what the traditions were, and that's what they were interested in underscoring, and he moved it to a question of what was legal, what was lawful. Not what was traditional, but what would be lawful. Is it right to do good or bad? Is it right to give life or to take it? And the answer, of course, legally, we would have God's heart on the whole question. And we all understand over and over again in the New Testament, what is the greatest commandment? The condensement of the whole legal system. We're fortunate that the Lord Jesus brought it all to a simple statement, and it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the whole law. Now, if you do that, and none of us can accomplish that in our sinful self, but if, in principle, you accomplish that law, and your heart was bent to obey that law, then you would know the answer to the question that was asked. You would know the answer to the question the Lord Jesus asked, which was the proper question to be posed. But the Pharisees, they knew that they had lost. And so how did they respond? By hypocritically being silent. Now that is a blasting case of professing failure. They didn't answer. They engaged the Lord Jesus. They asked him a question. They said, come on now, you know, answer this question, tell us. And they were anxious to hear him talk, and they wanted him to be embarrassed in front of everyone. And the Lord Jesus turned it around and made it not a question of whether he understood their tradition, but whether they understood God's law. And so they had lost the battle, and Jesus, they knew that Jesus was right. But they didn't want to publicly admit it. They didn't want to admit that Jesus was right because the motivation for their challenge was he's got to be embarrassed. He's got to be put down. He's too popular. How can he be right when he's not living according to our traditions? And here we see a clearer and clearer demonstration of self-righteousness and hypocrisy and pride. And these are the intangible logs that fuel our religious spirit. We all have a religious spirit. All men do. And God, in his wisdom and in his love for us, is trying to woo us from that religiousness that we have. And, well, where do we go? Where is it we go? What's the alternative? Well, it's just not there. He wants us to be humbled and to admit that we're wrong. Just like the Lord Jesus, when he redirected the question, he did it in such a way as that he wanted the Pharisees to be confronted with a truth that to which they had to respond, you're right, we're wrong. That would be the proper, honest response. But hypocrisy is not honest. And hypocrisy and self-righteousness is not willing to allow others to see it humbled. And that's what we see acting in this situation. Verse 4, when the Lord Jesus said, what's lawful? They were silent. Well, it's very interesting as the Lord Jesus responded to this in verse 5. It says, did he shrug his shoulders and then just kind of leave the assembly and say, forget you guys, no, that's it? No, nothing of the sort, because he loved them, despite the fact that they were out to embarrass him, to ridicule him. He came not only to love them, but to die for them and all mankind. So we see it says, and he looked at them with anger. Now, it would be easy to miss just exactly what's happened. This word anger is used in the New Testament. It's orgēs, the Greek word. And it's used three times. It's translated anger, and one vengeance and one indignation. So that's five times. But 32 times it's translated wrath. Wrath. And this is it helps us understand the effect that their attitude and their behavior was having on the Lord Jesus. It's used when it describes the vengeance of God. In wrath, taking vengeance on those that hate him and destroying them for their ungodliness over and over and over again in the New Testament, 32 times. And so we get an idea. It's translated anger so we understand what's going on, but he was really angry. He was really angry, and it's the kind of anger that if he was in a different venue and if he wasn't on his way to die for us on the cross, perhaps these people that asked the question would have been consumed. But he was just angry with their hypocrisy. They challenged him, they were wrong, and they didn't want to admit it. Their whole system was crumbling if they answered honestly, but no, they had to keep their system afloat. They had to keep their position before the people. We're the leaders. Everybody's supposed to do what we say. We're the ones that know what to do. And Jesus disarmed them with a simple question, but they wouldn't admit it. So he was full of wrath toward them. He was angry and he was grieved. This is the only place this Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's only used once. The word grieved is used many other times, but the Greek word here means to be sad. To be sad. He was angry with them, and he was sad because of their hearts were being so hard. They were so very hard. And then he said, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And the hardness is actually, the word is stupidity. The stupidity of their hearts. And that's what we have to, when we're cornered, and we have to admit that, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. You know, it's not the end of the world. But, we honor the truth. We desire that the truth would rule. We love the truth. But these men, the Pharisees, did not love the truth. They loved their position in society. They loved their reputations. They loved the fact that people said, Rabbi, in the marketplaces, as it says in Matthew. And that's all they wanted. They didn't want to be true. They wanted to be elevated. They wanted their position in society. Well, this is underscored, this attitude is underscored in also in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, where we see that why Jesus was so angry. John chapter 12 and verse 30. This is close to the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it's the same principle that's acting here. John 12 and 30, and it says, it should be 37, sorry. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Okay, so very briefly in verse 37, John is referring to all the signs that Jesus had done in his life. Thousands, literally thousands upon thousands of people that were healed, cured of diseases. Many situations that the Lord Jesus had demonstrated his power. Feeding of the 5,000, those kind of things. Calming the storm. Transcendent power beyond what people could understand. And he was just demonstrating who he was. He didn't say, I'm God. He just demonstrated he was. Forgiving sins, that which only God can do. Anyway, he did so many signs, and they did. The word is, they did not. In other words, they chose, in verse 37, they chose not to believe. Okay? So it goes on to say, so that the word might be spoken, it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and it might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then verse 39 is the important key. It joins with verse 37. It says, therefore, they did not believe. They decided with their minds they would not believe for whatever reason. They saw it, and they decided not to believe. And then it says, therefore, they could not believe. Very important. Very important we see the two there. Because they were the ones that created the situation. They were the ones that decided not to believe the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to believe him. They would rather that he be humbled and that the obviousness of his power and the Spirit of God with him to underlie and to verify that he was who he said he was. They wouldn't pay any attention to it because they didn't want to. So God closed their hearts and made them hard, and they couldn't believe. It's a matching that we have to see. We really have to. Think of Luke 16, where we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, says. And the rich man went to hell. And at the end of the parable, verses 28 to 31, the rich man is desperate. Okay, if you're not going to do anything for me, I'm washed up, so to speak, then could you send Lazarus to warn my brothers? And Abraham said, no, we can't send him. They're not going to believe, even if somebody is raised from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't hear what has been written, they're not going to believe when miraculous signs are done, when someone's raised from the dead. And what was going on in the life of the Lord Jesus? Miraculous signs, over and over and over again to verify who he was and to verify that the message that he had was the truth. And these men who had hardened their hearts against him, choosing not to believe, choosing not to consider that maybe there's something about this guy, you know. Like, they never publicly criticized his miracles. There isn't a word in Scripture that where they say that Jesus didn't do this. They didn't deny that he did many miracles. They said he did it by the power of demon. They were desperate to pull him down. But the Lord Jesus did these miracles, and they chose to resist him. And so Abraham, in the parable the Lord Jesus was telling, said, well, if they won't believe the Scriptures, then they're not going to believe when someone comes up from the dead. And we see the Pharisees over and over and over again not believing the miracles that Jesus did. These were men who, in their condition that they were on their way to hell. And so, verse 5, the Lord Jesus was very angry at the hardness of their hearts, the stupidity. He was grieved at it, and it was something that it was exactly the opposite to the reason why he came into this world. He came to save men from their sins, and these people were hardened in their sin, hardened in their rebellion, and in their pride and arrogance. So he stretched out his hand in verse 5 and healed them. And so the majestic response of the Lord Jesus was to rephrase the question, and in spite of their hardness, to heal the man, to demonstrate how he would answer their question. And then in verse 6 it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately, there's our key word from the book of Mark, immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, that's interesting. But there's something that we need to understand. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't get along. They didn't talk. The Herodians, what were they? They were the men of Herod, the military men of Herod, the counselors, the supporters. Herod was an Idumean. He wasn't a Jew. He was a king, I was going to say. He was in charge of part of Israel. The Romans had appointed him, and so the Herodians were very pro-Roman. They were for everything Roman, and they wanted the Romans to continue to be in charge. And the Pharisees, what were they? Well, we know they were fastidious, legalistic, self-righteous Jews, and they hated the Romans. But when it came to their enemy, the Lord Jesus, they were together. And so they got together immediately and were devising the Lord Jesus' destruction. In other words, how to kill him, how to get rid of him. And what a crystallization of the attitude of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his grace, of his power, of his love. They would not humble themselves and admit they were wrong. And what is it that the Lord Jesus would have us do? Well, the truth, John, you're very familiar with this passage, John 8, 31 and 32, where the Lord Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's another passage. John, let's look it up. John 8, 31, 32. It's very familiar and I can't remember it. Next time I'll write down the whole verse instead of just half of it. John chapter 8, verse 31, 32 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who were believing in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We know that a pursuit of the truth of the word of God will free us. It will free us from sin. It will free us from the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin and the power of sin. Eventually, God will free us with his truth. But these Jews, they said, we're Abraham's seed. We're in. We don't have to be freed, right? But no, they were in error. They were wicked. They were in darkness. And then further in chapter 8, verse 39 and onward, we read of who they were of. They were of their father, the devil. Why do you not understand what I say? Verse 33, it's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So they were deceived. Those who don't want to, the Lord Jesus, remember from the very beginning, we said, the Lord Jesus said there's two ways. It's always a choice. There's two. There's the narrow way and there's a broad way. There's the good foundation and there's no foundation. There's the way to God and then there's every other way. John 14, verse 6, he is the way. And so we either choose the truth and everything else is wrong. Everything else is wrong. The world today says that's bigoted, but it is the truth. We choose Jesus Christ. If we don't, we've chosen error. And the Lord Jesus gave these men a chance, and he demonstrated to everyone else and to us even today, as it's recorded for our learning in John 10:10. This is one of Peter's favorite verse. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we have a choice. We choose, number one, we choose either our own self-righteousness, as the Pharisees were doing, and were doing everything in their power to do so, and destroying everything in their path that was against them, to choose the path of just to be a little better. You know, you're not a bad person, really. You know, you're a nice group of people. You just need to be a little better, you know. If you could just do this and this, and just improve yourself a little bit, and you'll be fit for heaven. And isn't that the message that we get in so many different ways? Do this, or don't do that, and God will be pleased with you. When the truth is, if they had faced the truth, Jesus said, repent. In other words, you're wrong. And admit it. And turn around. And accept the substitutionary solution that's being provided by God, which was Jesus Christ. That's the same. It's the same for us today. Always has been the same and always will be. Our solution, our justification, everything we need, everything that is good is in Jesus Christ. And to get to him, we have to confess it's not in us. It's not in us to do what's right. It's not in us to know the way. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. And I think we have a time of prayer coming up.